After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing 310, stanzas 1, 2, and 5, and then also add 311, 3 and 5, to the tune of 310. Beloved congregation of the Lord, as people we try to mask the ugliness and the painfulness of death and make it seem less shocking than it is. When I point out these examples, I'm not criticizing. I'm just noticing. We try to perfume death through flowers so that there's a different fragrance in the air. We keep our cemeteries as neat and tidy as we can. They're well taken care of. The lawns are mowed. The gravestones are elegant. The flowers give a sense of beauty and rest, and the shade underneath the trees gives the impression of order and harmony. But underneath it all is the painful, ugly finality of death. Or people try to say, you know what, death is normal, it's nothing to be afraid of, the only thing to worry about is the uncertainty, we all have to go through it, it's no big deal. I heard a talk show once discussing trying to make this point, and so the host was saying, well, let's just have conversations about death, let's make it normal. What do you want to happen to you when you die? One caller said, you know, I've got this cabin in the mountains, and I want to be cremated, and I want my ashes scattered there. And the host said, well, isn't that beautiful? To be forever in the place where you've had so many happy memories. And they tell us modern people aren't superstitious. But usually all the things we do as people to try to make death fragrant, sweet-smelling, and attractive don't work. I never forget, after one funeral service, walking back to the car from the graveside and noticing that one grave didn't have a gravestone. Instead, beer bottles were stuck haphazardly into the ground, and an empty whiskey bottle was on a stick poked into the ground. That leaves you to wonder, what happened? Was it a drunk driver? Was it someone who terrorized the lives of others with alcohol? And all the nice words and the flowers and the condolences don't mask the painful ugliness of death. Especially because all these things can't prepare you to meet God or fill the empty place left behind. And in our text this morning, we find the only way in which death's pain can lose its sting, the only way for death itself to become fragrant. Jesus' death has such a sweet fragrance that it overpowers the stench and pain of death. Flowers droop and wither and are thrown away. But Jesus' death never loses its fragrance. Let's consider his death with this theme. The fragrance of Jesus' death. We see this fragrance understood, this fragrance proclaimed, and this fragrance passed on. The fragrance of Jesus' death, understood, proclaimed, and passed on. Now, the preparations that Mary makes for Jesus' death in this passage are given a place of honor by God himself in these events. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus told his disciples the Passover would be in 2 days. So this was a midweek announcement. But if you read John 12 and its account of this event, you read that this event happened 6 or 7 days before the cross, a whole week. And that means that when Matthew gives these things to us, he's not giving them to us in the strict order of time. But he's choosing the order that highlights the connection and the meaning of these events. And that is also a fair way to tell a story. You don't always tell a story in the order in which things happen, do you? The Holy Spirit considers this text so meaningful that it deserves a position of honor right at the beginning of this chapter. Right at the beginning of Matthew's section on his suffering. And our text takes us to the little town of Bethany that was about a 5-kilometer walk from Jerusalem. Maybe you know this place best as the place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, the friends of Jesus. So Jesus and his disciples are there and they're having a meal in the home of a certain Simon the leper. And because Jews would never eat with a leper unless he was cured, he was possibly someone cured by Jesus. And children in those days, they didn't sit down at the dinner table in chairs or on a bench like you and I do, because then your feet are underneath the table. Maybe you've done this sometimes when you had a snack. You lay on your side in the grass, you lean on one arm, and with the other hand, you pick up your food and you put it in your mouth. That's how they did these things, and that meant your feet were not under the table, but your feet were sticking out. So if someone comes up to you, your feet are the first thing they reach. And while they're eating like this, a woman comes in carrying an alabaster flask of expensive perfumed oil. That was a very expensive stone, something like you would say crystal today, or gemstone. You have to be careful because it could break. And John's gospel tells us it was filled with a pound of spikenard oil, which is a liter's worth. Now, spikenard oil is not one of the ingredients on the labels and the bottles you have in your house. You might wonder, well, what is it? It's this thick oil made from the leaves of a plant that back then grew only in India. And this jar had a very narrow neck with a stopper, and so if you took the stopper out and poured it, it only came out one drop at a time. And that's all you need. And an imported perfume like this was expensive too, as the best perfumes still are. And in this case, it was so expensive that John 12 tells us it cost 300 denarii. Now, you've not been paid in denarii, so you probably wonder, well, what is that? The average working man was paid every day. And one day's wage was one denarius. So, counting weekends and holidays, this is a year's wages for the average working man. This is expensive stuff. Just consider your whole year's salary going into one bottle of perfume. And yes, there are $30,000 bottles of perfume even today. You can check online. And so she comes there, and Mark's gospel says she snaps the neck off. And now you don't have just that narrow opening anymore, but a bigger one. And she pours it out. And if you compare all the gospels, she pours it on Jesus' head, and she walks along his body until his feet, and the whole bottle, the whole liter, is gushing all over him. And then she wipes his feet clean with her hair. A more extravagant, intimate, loving scene can hardly be imagined. Have you ever dropped a bottle of perfume or sprayed a little too much? My grandfather, once traveling to Nigeria to visit our family, had the lid come off his cologne in his suitcase, and his suit smelled like it for a year. It was overpowering. We hung it outside for days, and it didn't make a whole lot of difference. Can you imagine what that room smelled like with a whole liter? It'd be safe to say you'd never smelled anything like it. The rest of the meal, the only smell that anyone had was of this oil. Jesus must have smelled like spikenard oil for days. Why would she do something like this? The disciples immediately get angry in verse 8. You're wasting money that could have been given to the poor. A year's wages? This shows you, by the way, how Jesus taught his disciples to care for people in need. And that luxuries aren't important, love for others is. And Jesus, even though he was the Son of God in the flesh, required no special treatment, no luxuries. A rebuke to modern TV preachers and others who build a whole financial empire with their collections. and a reality check for us. But Jesus says, stop bothering her. She did something good for me, verse 12. She poured this oil on my body and she did it to prepare me for my burial. Now in those days, this was only the burial custom for the very rich. Today, we try to mask death with flowers and the best clothing, and they put makeup on the face of the corpse to hide the paleness of death and to try to make it look a little more normal. We have coolers in our morgues. But in those days, as was the same in Nigeria where I grew up as a child, if someone died, you buried them the same day out in the bush. Because if you don't, the body really starts to decay and smell. Only the rich ever had a delayed burial. And they would take a liter of this costly oil and pour it over the body, and the smell of the oil would be so strong that they could wait for some days for family and friends and dignitaries to come for this important funeral. Now, doesn't it almost strike you as a bit morbid to have some living person's body anointed like this? It can, of course, be a good thing to make funeral arrangements ahead of time as you get older, to go to the funeral home, to pick out a certain package or arrangement, but it's quite another thing to say to someone who's nearing the end of their life, just make sure you wear the suit or dress now that you're going to wear in your coffin. Why don't you sleep in the coffin? That way, if something happens, it's easier to take care of you. We would think that that's disgusting. And yet, that's in effect what Mary's doing. She gives his body burial preparations while he's still alive. It's no surprise then that the disciples are startled. And they don't want to think about Jesus' death. Now, he said loud and clear to them, I'm going to die and I'm going to be buried. Let me show you how clear he was to them. Look at Matthew 20, verse 18. Matthew 20, verse 18. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge or whip him and to crucify him. And the third day, he will rise again. Now, there's nothing complicated or hard to understand about that. But the disciples thought, well, that's just another parable or mysterious saying of Jesus. The idea of the Messiah, the Son of God, dying was not in their heads. Not one of them understands what's actually going on here. Except this one woman. She was part of the inner circle of Jesus' followers. She has heard his announcements too. And the Holy Spirit has opened her eyes. She understands he's going to die. He will be seized by enemies. And humanly speaking, his loved ones will not be able to care for his body and his burial. Because crucified people were usually thrown in the garbage dump in Jerusalem. And so she thinks to herself, this is my one chance to pay my respects to him after his death. And yes, she did understand what she was doing, because Jesus says so in verse 12. However incomplete her understanding was, she does confess here her trust in his work. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't James. It wasn't John, the beloved disciple, who saw this. It was this one woman. One commentator says this: by faith, she put her hands on the head of the sacrificial lamb as it was led to the altar. Now, we're not used to that. We can thank God that the smells, sights, and sounds of altars are no longer part of public worship. But children, if you were in the temple back then, you would have seen this. When your dad or mama, your family, brought a lamb to the altar, you would have it. Let's imagine this is the altar in the temple, and you would have it, and everyone in the family would get down and put their hands on the head of that lamb. You would confess your sins out loud to the priest, and then while you were watching, they would kill that lamb and put it on the altar. And by doing that, you're saying, this lamb is dying so I can go free, so my sins can be forgiven. And so when Mary anoints Jesus' body for her burial, for his burial, the precious fragrance of Christ's saving death is displayed. She's the first one among the whole circle to honor him for his death. His death is sweetly pleasant and fragrant to her and precious. And the smell of Jesus' death overpowers the entire room. Do you want to know what Jesus' death and burial are worth? Then use your imagination and smell the overwhelming fragrance of this woman pouring out this expensive spikenard oil on his body. And the fragrance of Jesus' death is still not worn off. It's spreading even here this morning in your sight spiritually through the preaching of the gospel. That's why our second point has to be this fragrance proclaimed. Verse 13. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now, her name isn't mentioned here. And the point isn't that people would make much of her, first of all. The gospel preached to you this morning is not what this person did, but what Jesus did. That's the good news. The gospel of his death and burial. But what she did must be told alongside it when the gospel is preached, because it shows us how to rightly remember and treasure the death of Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel is worth in a world of sin and death and misery and brokenness. And that is why this anointing of Jesus with oil gets the place of honor in Matthew chapter 26. We're being taught this is how you remember Jesus who died. So what does this display to us about the gospel of Christ? Well, first of all, the preciousness of his death. His death is the most precious part of the gospel, because without it, none of us could benefit from anything else he's done. He died for sinners. He, the spotless Lamb of God, poured out his life's blood. The full load of God's wrath gushed over him without his death and his burial proving he was really dead. There would be no gospel at all. There would be no reason to live, and death would be the most frightening thing, because it's not safe to die as a sinner. And it isn't normal, and it isn't natural. And just because we all have to go through it unless Jesus comes doesn't make it easy. Isn't it true that believers need to hear the fragrance of Jesus' death again and again and again? Because when you're honest with yourself, every single week, every day, your sins become a stench to you. How often the Bible speaks of our sin like this, as a stench in God's nostrils. You know, like on a hot summer day when it's been Ontario muggy for weeks, and you carry out a bag of garbage to put at the end of the week, and you lift the lid of the garbage can. Oh, nasty, especially if someone would put fish guts or something in there, which is a mistake you only make once. And isn't that what our sin is in God's eyes? Do we not wound those nearest and dearest to us by our sin? Not a day goes past in which you can say, I was pure and clean and sinless today. I did everything God wanted me to do. Your sins and mine are many. We haven't lived up to anything God has asked of us perfectly. And that's why Jesus' death remains relevant every Sunday. The Lord Jesus went to the cross so that the preciousness of his death can fill the heart of each one who believes in him with the perfume, the fragrance of what he has done. And this death is so precious that it's even more important than doing good to the poor. Normally, Jesus would have agreed with the disciples. Serving others is what matters, not luxury. But not this time. Christ's death is so precious. It's the most important thing of all. Not what you do for God, not what you do for others, but what Christ has done for you. This is the fragrant perfume of the church. And yet we as sinners like to think that what we do gives us reason to strut our stuff. We came to worship this morning with a stench of our sin clinging to us. Some of you may remember seeing it on Facebook, but I think it was last fall that our dog got sprayed by a skunk early in the morning. I was peacefully sleeping, and the dog panicked and ran into my bedroom. The stench was incredible. Apparently, the Mordechs were smelling up everywhere they went, whether it be school, church, or any other place. And that's the stench we're wearing as sinners in the sight of God. And because we're used to it, skunks aren't bothered by their own smell, are they? And we get used to it. But what we actually need is a sweet perfume, precious enough to spread its fragrance and change the stench into relief. How? Well, notice verse 28, the words of the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus' blood gives God the right and the ability to forgive sin because the wrath and justice of God have been satisfied in the substitute. Oh, let us never begin to strut our stuff and come wearing the stench of the fragrance of who we are and to forget Jesus Christ. May God preserve us from the temptation to think so highly of, I said the right thing and I did the right thing and I believe the right thing. There's only one thing precious and sweet enough to glory in: Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the only fragrance we should come to church wearing spiritually. And that is why it must be proclaimed every Sunday again. But second, we see in the proclaimed gospel of Jesus' death its power. It can replace in your life the smell of any sin and sorrow and even of death. Imagine again the fragrance filling the room. John 12 says it filled the entire house. For the rest of the meal, you couldn't smell anything else. The smell of food was overpowered by this costly, extravagant oil. No one had ever smelled anything that strong unless they'd helped prepare the body of a very rich person for death. But even that smell would eventually wear away. But the death and burial of Jesus are much more powerful. For this gospel is the only perfume that can deal with the smell of sin. It can take away the ugliness, the painfulness of death and the misery of life. No matter what griefs and sins and heartaches and sorrows you bring to Christ, his powerful blood will conquer them all. It has done so throughout the world. It is still doing so, and it can do so in you today too. Then let the perfume of Jesus' death fill your heart with hope this morning as you place your hand by faith on the sacrificial lamb. And the power of this can still be seen in Jesus' followers and people throughout the world. The disciples finally began after the resurrection to do what this woman did, to glory in the death of Jesus Christ. It transformed their lives. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, I was determined to know among you people who thought that glory and victory was everything. I was determined to know among you Jesus Christ and him crucified and that alone. This is what transforms people until you're saved to sin no more. And even in heaven, the blood of Jesus Christ spreads its powerful, sweet fragrance. Remember the theme song of heaven, the perfume of heaven, so to speak? Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood be glory and honor forever. What about you? Have you learned to see Jesus' death and burial this way? Has the Spirit of God opened your eyes and heart so that you get it? Has Christ's death become the best fragrance in the world to you because of your need as a sinner? There's only one way the Savior will ever be precious to you. That is when you stop being proud of yourself and your own accomplishments and look at your own life and learn to glory in the cross of Christ and to need his fragrance. God did change how the disciples saw that moment, the fragrant death of Christ. But not all of them. Judas, and we'll cover that next Sunday, Judas in verses 14 to 16, was so offended by Mary's actions that it was the last straw for him that led him to betray Jesus for a handful of coins. That was the going price of a slave. That was all a dying Savior was worth to Judas. What about you? What's your fragrance this morning? I'm not asking if you sprayed some Hugo or something else on your neck. But what's sweet to you when you think of yourself before God? The list of your accomplishments? Or the precious, powerful death of Jesus Christ? What do you want from Jesus? Judas and people like him only wanted Christ because he could help them reach their life's goal. They could become rich and famous and powerful. Judas couldn't tell the difference between fragrant grace and senseless waste. Really, Judas thought the cross itself was senseless waste too. Do you realize that every unbeliever in the world and in the church thinks Jesus' death is senseless waste? Does the gospel that you were a poor, wretched, miserable, guilty, helpless sinner make you mad or lead you to adoring, humble faith? Then let the actions of this woman pointing to the gospel of fragrant grace teach you the right view of life and of Jesus' death. That's something the Spirit of God alone can get to stick in your heart. But what does it look like when the Holy Spirit teaches you this, our last point, this fragrance passed on? And here we want to see the difference that the grace of Christ's death made in the life of this one woman. Because, yes, the focus of the chapter and the text is on Jesus, but she teaches us how this fragrance spreads. Children, maybe you've been in the mall with your mom or your older sister or your cousin or something, and they go to the perfume aisle and they try some different things and they spray some on their wrist and smell to see which one's the best. And you say, well, I want some too. And so mom grabs your wrist, and you rub your wrists together, and now you have the smell in your wrist. The fragrance spreads. And the same is true of Jesus' death. How does the Holy Spirit spread this fragrance? Well, first we see the way of loving humility. John 12 says that she anointed Jesus' feet as well and then wiped those feet clean with her hair. Now, no one's ever done something like that to you, have they? I think my wife is the only one I would even want to imagine doing something, and I'm still not sure I would want her to do something like that. Because there's something humbling about wiping someone's feet that way, is there not? Why is it appropriate here? Not just because Jesus is God, but because of our sin. It's our sin that makes this death necessary. Every sin, the least sin in your eyes, the one that you say, yeah, well, you know, everyone does it and it's understandable. No, the least sin requires this death. That's why we need to humble ourselves before God because of our sin. And yet, even in that humility, there's tremendous love. Because wiping his feet with her hair is a very loving, tender thing to do. Who would not love such a Savior? And as she bent over and used her long locks to wipe his feet, the fragrant oil that was poured on him touched her and clung to her hair. And for days, her hair had the fragrance of Christ's burial on it. When in loving humility you come to Jesus' feet for forgiveness, then the sweet smell of his death lingers on you. And that fragrance passes from him to you, the fragrance of the cross. The second part of the fragrance of Jesus' death passed on is its extravagant devotion. A year's wages was not too much for her. Nothing is too much. You remember the famous poem, right? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And she takes her most precious treasure and pours it on him, for him. She was just beginning to understand the preciousness and the beauty of Jesus' death. And you can be sure that after Jesus rose from the grave and explained it to all the disciples in the upper room, that she learned to see this preciousness even more than she had up till that point. But she does understand enough here to marvel and to pour out her life and her greatest treasure in heartfelt love and devotion for Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of response that all God's believing people should be giving your God. What's amazing about this text is not the extravagant, wholehearted response of the woman, but the sacrificial, fragrant death of Christ that is so precious that when you understand it, you want to, you can't help but respond this way. She poured out her oil. What will you pour out this week? Use the gospel of Jesus' fragrant death to stir up your soul in loving service of God. The third aspect of the fragrance passed on is what it must have meant to Jesus himself to know that there was one person in the whole circle of disciples who did understand what he's doing, because all the rest of them were confused and in denial. Peter had taken him aside and said, "Lord, this will never happen to you. I'm going to do an intervention and protect you from yourself." And he has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." The others are sorrowing and they're confused. And still others, as they're walking to Jerusalem, come and say to Jesus, "We know you're going to be crowned. Give us the best place of honor at your right and at your left. Make sure that we share in all the riches and glory that you're about to get." In fact, two of them even had their mother go and say, "Jesus, you have to give me what I'm asking for. My boys get the best, right?" On the way to the upper room, the disciples would argue about who's going to be the greatest. Oh, can you imagine the heartache and the soul of the Savior as the people for whom he's going to die, who's going to give himself for, are behind him arguing, "I'm the best, I'm the biggest." Now when Jesus' body is anointed for burial by this beautiful act of worship and understanding, they get mad at her. They accuse her. Other than Judas, these are the people for whom he died, and they didn't understand and they didn't appreciate it. And they didn't say, "Lord, we don't understand much, but we know you're doing this for us and we honor you for what you're saying." See again how great the grace of Jesus Christ is. How rich his love. But God did give Jesus one who understood. One whose response was humble, loving faith. Why of all people her? Why a woman? Because the text emphasizes that. Three times it says she's a woman. Remember sin, Genesis 3? Eve sinned first. And now the last Adam faces the death necessary to bring the sons and daughters of Eve into eternal life and back to God. And as he does so, this last Adam, a daughter of Eve, is the first to honor him for his death. And you could say she's God's promise to Jesus. Jesus, they don't get it yet, but they will. And when they do, they'll respond like this. No wonder Jesus praises her and says in verse 10, she has done a good work for me. In fact, verse 13, wherever the gospel's preached in the world, this will be a memorial to her. The gospel is Jesus' death, but her loving act is also worth remembering, because this is who Jesus is. He dies for people who don't deserve it and don't get it, and rewards graciously those who begin to love and understand and worship him for what he's done. His death is the gospel. His Spirit opened her eyes. He gave her the faith she has, and yet he credits her faith with lasting praise, because that's the kind of Savior he is. And again, this is the fragrance of his grace flowing out of his death. He doesn't just pass on the fragrance. He praises his own fragrance as it lingers and spreads in the lives of his people. He is the marvelous one here, even when the fragrance is being passed on. Fourth, it's time to tell you the name of this woman. Matthew 26 and Mark 14 don't, and that's why the whole sermon I haven't said it. But we do know who she was. Does anyone remember? John 12 tells us. It's Mary, the sister of Lazarus and of Martha. Mary was always at Jesus' feet, wasn't she? Listening, learning, serving. And when Jesus came after Lazarus had died in John 11, in John's gospel, that is put right before this event, then Mary falls at Jesus' feet again. And now she's at his feet, wiping them with her hair. This humble woman, so absorbed with Jesus Christ, so eagerly listening to what he had to say, so humbly entrusting herself to him, she was the very first to understand his death. Why is her name worth mentioning after all? Have you ever asked, well, how did she get it? You might say, well, the Holy Spirit opened her eyes, and that's true, but the Holy Spirit uses means. Who was it that had stood by a graveside where Jesus said to the dead body of her own brother, Lazarus, come out! And out he came, wrapped in the grave clothes of death. It was Mary. Who heard of what Jesus had said to Martha personally? Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Mary, she'd seen that he can conquer death by speaking a word. And that's why when she hears him say, I'm going to die, she doesn't say this could never be. She thinks, well, if he's going to die, it must be necessary, because death can't hold him. Death will be crushed by him. And so instead of sad confusion, she worships and adores him as the Lord of life and death. And oh, what a comfort to God's people. Jesus' death means life from the dead for you, for your body and for your soul. You don't have to try to mask the ugliness of death with substitutes that don't work. You don't have to try to feel better about yourself and say, today I'm having a good day spiritually, so I must be all right. Jesus' death is the only fragrance with lasting comfort, and it changes your life and death. And it makes your death the gateway to heaven. One last part of the fragrance of Jesus' death passed on in the lives of his people is that you and I learn to serve others the way Christ has served you. The gospel does change what you do. When Mary poured out her spikenard oil, the whole liter of it, on Jesus, the disciples grumbled and accused her of wasting what could have been given to the poor. And Jesus' response shows us that normally he would agree with them. He says, you have the poor with you always, but not me always. Do them good whenever you will. Meaning it's not the lack of means, but the lack of will that holds us back. Given how Jesus poured out his life for you, shouldn't that influence how you want to do good to others? But then Mark's gospel adds this one little line. She has done what she could. She trusts Jesus to do for her what only he can do, to die for her. And she does what she can do. She worships him and devotes her life to him. And she says, everything I have and am, Lord, I'm your servant. I'm all yours. And that's what all who have smelled the fragrance of Jesus' death are called to do this morning, to serve. And serving isn't always very glamorous. Serving doesn't put you in a palace. It might put you into the ho-hum of daily routine. But when you're serving as unto the Lord, the fragrance of Jesus' death drifts over the most mundane routine chores and spices up your life with the fragrance of the gospel.